Would to Proverbs, and if there's one thing we need is wisdom. You know, there's one thing to have intelligence and to have learning, but it truly isn't the same thing as wisdom. Wisdom is turning that knowledge into truth and to apply that in a wise way. And we certainly can learn so much from this book. Solomon wrote most of the book. He didn't write all of the book of Proverbs. But if anyone had opportunity to gain wisdom, it was him. He had parents who we know they sinned, but went on to become wonderful, wonderful people of God. And with Bathsheba, his mother, and King David is his father. And again, we know of their sin, but we also know what God went on to do in their lives and their later age and how well they were thought of. And so there's so much for us here. We began 2 weeks ago, and we're going to pick up tonight in verses 8 and 9 in Proverbs chapter 1. And again, you'll hear me say over and over again, what we need is wisdom. We need wisdom to live in this world, to live out the truth. One thing that the Reform folks are known for is they're wanting knowledge. They want knowledge, and that's a great thing. And we always, until we die, will be gaining knowledge, studying and devouring the scriptures to learn it and to know it. But again, knowledge is different from wisdom, and wisdom is applying that knowledge to our lives and appropriating the word biblically in our lives. And so in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, this enticement of sinners, it says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are graceful, they are a graceful garland on your head. Now, as we look at that, again, Solomon was so blessed to have the parents that he did. And I will say that if you're a Christian, God is your father, and how blessed we are to be of the elect and be known by God and to be his children, and he's brought us to salvation. But I will tell you too, is if God has given you godly parents, and you were raised by a mom and dad that brought you up in the word, you're very blessed. You're very blessed. Not all have had that in their lives, but if you have, that is a great, great blessing. And Solomon had that. He had that. These godly parental models. And what an impact godly parents will have on a child. I mean, we can't emphasize it enough. And so we see it here. We see it in the Bible. We see it in church history. We see it, the impact Abraham had on Isaac. God himself bore testimony to Abraham's diligence and success as a father. It says in Genesis 18:19, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord." What a statement. I know him, and he will command his household that they will know the way of the Lord. And so we see that with Abraham. We see firsthand Abraham kept a willful and headstrong Ishmael in Genesis 16:12. For instance, though he was a natural-born rebel, 13-year-old Ishmael did not dare refuse the rite of circumcision, even though by standards he was already a young man. I mean, that's circumcised at 13. That would be tough. But he still went through with it, and that's the emphasis of his father. We see Jochebed had the influence he had over Moses when Moses was young in Exodus 2. We saw that We don't know how long the princess of Egypt left Moses in the care of his mom, but we do know that by the time Moses went on to live with Pharaoh's daughter, his mother's instruction had had great influence on him. And I've told you about one of my favorite stories in church history is John Newton, that great preacher of God, and how he was a sinner like none other. You know the story. His mother was a godly woman, and she died when he was six, but she poured Christ into that man, that young boy, for those first 6 years of his life. And she died, and he was later raised by wicked relatives, wicked, sinful relatives. And thus, John Newton went on to become an incredible sinner. On the slave ships, he was known for his sin and his wretchedness and the awful things he did with these slaves, because that's what he was on the slave ship. He would go to Africa and round up these human beings to be sold, and he said, "My sin was so great. But you know the story that when he was on that sinking ship, he thought he was going to die. He recalled the verses that he had learned before he was 6 years old. And that's what God used to draw him to faith in himself. The influence of mother, just to 6 years old. And so the influence we have on our children, we see here that we know that God always upholds parental authority. It's the earliest authority that a child will learn is the authority of the parent. We need to make that very clear. Someone wrote, "Doubly happy is the child who has a godly hand at the helm of his life." That's worth repeating. Doubly happy is the child who has a godly hand at the helm of his life. So we see also in verse 9, "For they are graceful garland, for your head." And what it says there at the end of verse 8, "Forsake not your mother's teaching," that is talking about the mothers of Israel. And you know, I looked at that and I thought about that for a while. You know, because we've just been through Exodus, and you know, we go into the great stories of Exodus. Have you ever thought, just stop to think, there were a lot of moms there. A lot of moms raising those kids. And it says, "Hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not a mother's teaching, the mothers of Israel, for they are a graceful garland upon your head and pendants for your neck." So Solomon stated the cause, "For they shall be an ornament upon their necks." And the reference to in Proverbs 1:9 to the neck, it's interesting, the submissive neck. And the submissive neck is a person who understands authority, a child who understands authority and looks for the authority. Wherever that child may go, whether it's at home or school, wherever it may be, they actually look for the authority and they enjoy the authority. As opposed or in contrast to the stiff neck. And the stiff neck is the symbol of pride and rebellion. And what does that say? It rejects any authority and says, "You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do." The wisdom in raising a child is to recognize who is the authority. Look for the authority. I tell my kids that all the time. Look for the authority. Wherever you may be, wherever you may go, look for the authority that God has placed and given there. So Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, he did not learn to be submissive. He did not, when we read about the life of Rehoboam, he didn't learn to be submissive. And what's so interesting about that, he had barely taken power and taken the throne when the northern tribes sent a delegation asking for an end to the tyrannies that began in Solomon's reign. They promised loyalty to the throne of David. But yet, Rehoboam, he believed his authority was being called into question, and he ignored the advice of an elder statesman. He ignored his elder. His elders gave him advice, well thought of elder. He ignored it, and he ended up by doing that losing much of his kingdom, losing much of the kingdom. The consequences. Oh, what Solomon would have done if he had seen that. Of course, Solomon was dead by then. But you see the bitterness in heart and the rejection of authority. Look for the authority. We should look for the authority. And then we see in verses 10 and 11, my sons, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol. Let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. Now the second part here is the proposals of the sinful man. The proposals of the sinful man. There's always going to be the temptation there. Satan and his minions. I deal with this all the time. People have thoughts that come into their minds that are not godly. Where do you think that comes from? Well, they come from Satan. They come from his dominion, his minions, shooting darts of wrong thoughts into our minds. And the word translated sinners here is one of the mildest Hebrew words for sin. It's derived from the Hebrew word chada, which means to miss the mark, to stumble, to fall. And it refers to coming short morally. And that's the condition of sin. The word refers to our thoughts, our words, our deeds that come into our lives that we entertain. And the sinner in the world say, come. They beckon you to come and impart and partake of sin. It's a constant. It's a constant in this world. It'd be a constant till we leave this world. The enticement to come and to sin. And they extend their invitation to everyone, for the ungodly, like they like people to come and join them in their path. And they call in vain. They call on behalf of our human nature. And I can tell you, folks, we as humans, we have a strong bent towards sin. We have a strong bent towards sin. Someone comes and they say, come with me. So in contrast to the sinner in the world, the Spirit and the bride stand at the crossroads. So there is a crossroads in your life. And we all come to it. And you come to that crossroads and sin beckons. You come. Come partake. Whatever that sin may be. And then the Spirit of God, Christ calls, you come this way. He draws us this way. What will you do? What will we do? What will we do when, even as a believer, you may be saved. You may be born again. Sin still beckons, doesn't it? It still beckons us to come. So the individual must choose. Will we beckon to the sin, the invitation to assent to the sin? Happy is the young person who's been taught to say no when sin comes, when someone beckons you and offers you a joint of marijuana to go drinking. I know a lot of Reformed folks drink, but there's a limit, an age limit, certainly. It's illegal to consume alcohol at a young age. But there's so many that want to give our young people alcohol and drugs. It's epidemic. I remember during the last presidential campaign, I forget which state in the Northeast, I think it was New Hampshire or Connecticut, and everybody's talking about all the talking points on the campaign trail, and these parents said, we don't even want to talk about that. It's like our children are dying by the droves of drug overdose. It's epidemic in our state. How can you help us? So when the temptation comes, will you beckon? You read in the news this week. I mean, it's spring break. Spring break week all over. And how I think it was 6 or 8 young West Point cadets overdosed on drugs in Fort Lauderdale and made national news. And see, all these young people, they come to the crossroads. Someone beckons them, come, will you do these things? Will you do these evil, sinful things? And you have to make that decision. Will you say yes? Or will you say no? No. Classic example is that of a young man who refused the invitation to sin, and it's Joseph. Don't we love Joseph? The story of Joseph, if anybody could have been bitter, it was Joseph, sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. Can you imagine your brothers selling you into slavery? Abandoned, his callous, his jealous brothers. He was banished to a foreign land, and by the personality and ability he had come to him, the status he had in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, enticement came, temptation came, how powerful it was, a lonely slave, sexual temptation came to Joseph, but he didn't go down that road, did he? He didn't go down that road, no. Offer of love and passion there for his taking, and yet he refused it. And so Joseph, wise, godly as he was, refused in spiritual terms. And what a man of God. And don't you want to be that man? Don't you want to be that woman of God, that man of God? I don't care how old you are. And you say no to sin. You say no. I'm not going to partake in that. Look at Joseph. He was a slave. And he said no. I'm not going to partake of that. He took the right road. Based on the holiness of God, Joseph's decision was a great divide in his life. God went on to use Joseph in a marvelous, wonderful way. But there was a great divide in his life when he said, no, I'm not going to be bitter at my brothers for selling me. I'm not going to partake with Potiphar's wife. No. Can you say that? Can we say that about our own lives? Can we look back and say, yeah, I was tempted to sin, and God had a hold of me. And I said, no. No, I'm not going to go down that road. So we see that. There's the invitation to sin. No matter how old you are, or how young you are, those invitations will keep coming. It could be to get into a wrong conversation. And are you man enough or woman enough or biblical enough to say, you know, I think this conversation we're having is not so good. I don't think we should be talking about that person. Or I just don't think it's right. We don't need to have this conversation. Don't feel like it's biblical. Don't feel like it's godly. So that's the invitation. The invitation to sin. And you wake up Monday morning, the invitations will come. The invitations will come. A great way to be in this state of mind is, am I doing what I ought to be doing? Am I at where I ought to be at? Are my thoughts where my thoughts ought to be? And then in verses 11 and 13, the incitement. Solomon, he quickly unmasked the true nature of sin. The invitation to join the gang is followed by incitement to violence in verse 11 and 11 through 13. If they say, come with us, let us lie wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. The shell, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. First come, in the first verses here, the proposition of murder. Come, let us lay wait for their blood. Let us lay wait into the pit. Notice the
The threefold, let us. You see it there, let us, let us. It's like an echo. We heard it in Genesis 11, where the policy and lifestyle of Nimrod led to the building of the Tower of Babel. Let us. Let us. We expected Solomon to lead gradually to this. It showed sin manifesting itself in childhood or like a tantrum. Then a theft, perhaps. And then some kind of immorality. You see how you take steps. You partake in one thing. You say, well, that's not so bad. And then it just leads to something else, then something greater, then something greater, then something greater. Again, it could start with a tantrum, and then maybe stealing something, then an act of immorality, and on the steps go. And then ultimately it leads to murder. They lay wait in blood and murder. You ever wonder how someone, you read about murders that take place, and you're like, I can't believe those people murdered those people. I mean, they're like upper class. The thing you need to know about sin, though, it does not need an incubation period. It needs no process of evolution. It can quickly leap into a full-blown experience of sin. And so it begs the question, where is your mind at? Where is your heart at? You've gone to church for years, and people, you've heard pastors and Sunday school teachers say, be in the Word. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. That's great advice, by the way. If you're continually in the Word, what's going to be in your mind is the Word. If you're consistently in prayer and you have a prayer life, you're going to be prayerful. And when the temptation comes, what's going to come up into your mind are verses, verses of Scripture. What does God say about this? Are you going to be in prayer? Sin knows nothing of moderation. Our society imposes restraints, but sin pays little heed to restraint. On the first page here in Proverbs, he warns us that those who cast their lot with bad companions are striking a deal with the devil. Are you with people that you continually place yourself with people who willingly sin, that willingly have no restraint to sin? Millions are drawn into crime, drugs, pornography, murder. Every year in our society and all over the world, millions are drawn into these sins. Others become involved with gangs. Gangs are, in our society, I've read some things, never in the history of our country have we had so many gangs. There's hundreds of thousands of people in our country that are involved with gangs. Many come from other countries. In the cities, gangs are rampant all over. Where did it start? And then the invitation to a life of violence. Sinners offer the money proposition. What will we find? All precious substance will fill our houses with spoil. People who enjoy security and affluence find it hard to believe that this could come so quickly. In our own day, this proverb could readily focus our attention on the drugs and the underworld of drugs. I just mentioned to you the drugs that are so rampant in so many of our cities where just year after year, thousands of young people are overdosing on drugs and dying. In Time magazine a few years ago, they highlighted the case of a young boy. And he went by the name of Frog. And he boasted his ability to make hundreds of dollars a day selling crack cocaine. He made no secret of his membership. Being in a street gang, he bragged about renting sports cars and getting these cars. You know how old Frog was at the time the story was written. He was 13 years old. He was making hundreds of dollars a day selling crack cocaine, and he had to put pillows in the seats of these cars just to see over the steering wheel. 13 years old, and he sold drugs, crack cocaine. He had apprentices. His apprentices were 10 years old, 11 years old, selling thousands and thousands of dollars of drugs every month until he became an addict himself. An incredible way to start your life. In Proverbs 1:13, we shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our houses with plunder. And you see that, making money, whatever it takes to make the money, whatever it takes. It points to a hard, a cruel world. And then we see in verse 14, the inadvisable. Throw in your lot among us, and we will have one purse. And isn't that the way it works? Come join with me. Come join with me, and we'll all put it together. We'll just have a whole lot together. And what this highlights, it's right here in Proverbs, and it's such a rampant thing in our world today. It highlights another thing, feature of being a part of a gang, and how gangs are rampant in our country today. Warns us, Proverbs, Solomon warns us against the common purse, human nature being as it is, the concept of one common purse. Seems like their goals are pure, but the experience does not work. You know, it's this whole verse is the whole philosophy of communism. Let's put all our money together. Let's put it all together. One common purse. And then we see in verses 15 and 16 a word of warning. My son, do not walk in the way with them that hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. They make haste to shed blood. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And young people, this is a wonderful advice. It's a warning. Don't walk in the path of those who will make you stumble. Don't walk in the path of those who will make you and cause you to sin. Jesus reminds us of the two paths that run through life. In Matthew 7:13 and 14, enter you into the straight and narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in there, because straight and narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And few there be that find it. And one of the greatest things you can do for your kid is to make sure that the people and the children that they are around are seeking after righteousness as well. Peer pressure. Peer pressure. Come, sin with me. It won't be so bad. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. That's one thing that I've tried, Shelly and I have tried all of our years of child raising. We want to see who our kids are around. We want to know who they're around. And we've done it all. We've done private school, homeschool, you name it. We've done it all. But we want to know who they're around, what they're thinking, what they're doing. Because you can be sure somebody's going to, because we know Satan, he never rests. He's forever wicked. He is going to draw them away, try his best to draw them away. That's one thing we do here at the church in prayer on Wednesday. We pray over all the kids. I'm sure we miss one or two here or there, but we try our best to pray over all the kids because we know Satan wants them. Satan wants them. He knows they're the children of the elect, and they have a target on their backs. We know he wants them, and it's the next generation. You know, Dennis isn't going to be around here forever to pray for your kids. I'm not going to be around here forever to pray for your kids. You're not going to be around here forever to pray for your kids. And while you're living and breathing, you should be praying for your kids. No matter if they're 12 or 40, Satan wants them. He would love, he can't steal their salvation, but boy, he sure can mess up their testimonies. He can wreak havoc on their lives. So praying, we know he wants them. We know he wants them. And Jesus reminds us, enter into the straight and narrow gate. Two ways run through history. The way Cain runs via the judgment of the flood past the Tower of Babel and the confusion of tongues by the way of the murder of the Lord Jesus to the lake of fire. The other way is the way of Abel, Seth, and Abraham, Moses, David, and Christ. That way runs through Gethsemane to the cross. This way has the roll call of giants that we read in Hebrews 11. Its steep slopes are not wanting in attractions. At the place of prayer, at the table of the Lord, the daily quiet time. That's why the church is so important, because when you bring your children to church, they're under the teaching of the Word. They're under the teaching of the Word. And they're under prayer. People are praying for them. They're hearing the Word of God proclaimed. They're being prayed for. They're being preached to. They're being taught. You have the Lord's Supper, and you explain to them, why is this so important? Why do they make such a big deal about communion? And in their little minds, you start explaining it to them. And I get this question very often. My child is asking me about taking communion, and I just love that. I love that because I get that question, again, a lot. My child wants to start taking communion. What do you think? I think they're saved. I'm not sure. And I just love the whole conversation, because in this wonderful life of this child, they're asking, when can I partake of communion? And we have that wonderful blessing of explaining what the Lord's table is. Why is it so important? And we explain it's one of the ordinances of the church. And why do we do it so often? And it's just the beginning of their young lives. And hopefully they'll be partaking of communion for a very, very long time. Where do you learn that at? In the church. In the church. It's the way of Abel and Seth, Melchizedek, Abraham, David, and Christ. And we also see in verse 16, their feet. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. The Hebrew word translated evil here means wicked, injury. The Hebrew word comes from the root meaning the breaking up of all that is good and desirable, the act of doing injury to other. And it corresponds with other Greek words that point to moral depravity, corruption, lewdness. The slippery path of evil leads to violence. And the goal for us and for our kids in the raising of our children, the praying for our grandkids, that they won't get on that slippery slope. And if they do start to get on that slippery slope, they'll recognize it. I can't go down that path. I can't go down that path. And here you're blessed to be in church and to know Christ. I'll always in my memory will be embedded when I was growing up in Virginia, and y'all know my story. My mom, she took us to church all the way through, and we had to get up early, do our chores, the whole thing. But I knew this, and I was so thankful to have a godly mother that prayed for me. And even though my dad didn't go to church at the time, she took us. And I remember this local farmer that we knew. They were my friends with my dad, and they were the wealthy farmers. They're the most beautiful. They had 1,000 acres. I always remember that. We didn't have that much. But they had 1,000 acres. They had the most beautiful brick, huge brick house. The white plank fences. It looked like something out of the Kentucky race country, where the racehorses are in Kentucky. But it's the most beautiful thing. And these people were incredibly wealthy. They'd made a lot of money off of real estate. But the thing that I remember of these people is they were godless. And I remember they would come over, and everybody, the grandfather, the father, and the kid was my age, they all took the Lord's name in vain. They would always use God's name in vain. I was a Christian at that time, and it just drove me insane. It was just their byword that they would use that. Taking God's name in vain. And you know, I was in the Marines when it all kind of played out. The first one that died was actually the kid my age. His people had given him a new car. When he was 16, he got a new car. When he was 17, he got a brand new car. When he was 17, he got a brand new car. When he was 18, he got a brand new car. It just always blew my mind that this kid would be given so much. And the last one, he was killed in it, speeding on a country road. In just a few short years, the father died. He came with a disease. He was only in his 50s, and then he died. And then a short time later, the grandfather, who was probably the most wicked of them all, he died. And within like 3 years, all the men of that family were gone. All was left was a wife and a daughter. And the thing, I mean, it really got my attention as a young Christian, the wickedness. God brought judgment. He killed the whole family. He killed the whole lineage. He just killed it out. Wickedness, wickedness. Feet that lead down the slippery slope. And I looked at that, and you know, you look at that and you think, well, that's horrible. In my young mind, I was kind of impressed with the money, to be honest. I thought, wow, can you imagine having that kind of money and having that kind of stuff? But I was so blessed that I had a godly mother that took me to church and insisted that every Sunday we went to church. And y'all know my story. 4 o'clock every Sunday, I was heading to the dairy barn to milk the cows. But at 7 o'clock, I was sitting in church. I'm so thankful that I had a mother, and she insisted on that the Lord's Day was important. I don't care how many chores we have, we're going to be sitting in church. And I'm grateful for my dad, too, because he could have easily said, nah, there's things to do. But he let me go, and he let my mother take the 3 kids to church. Thank God for that. And you have that role, parents, grandparents, to be an influence for God in their lives. Because Satan wants to bring them down the slippery slope. He hates your kids. He wants your kids. He wants to destroy your kids. The days of Noah and Lot, I'm afraid, have returned. The earth is filled with violence. Pornography is a billion-dollar business. All the alternate lifestyles that are put before our kids. Proverbs warns us to be aware of the companionship of those who are involved in violence. And we see in verses 17 through 19, for in vain is a net spread in sight of any bird. But these men, they lie in wait for their own blood, and they set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Spreading the net. There's several ways to look at that. And one way that I like that's been interpreted is the net is spread to catch you. And will it be a warning to you? Will it be a warning to us? We know the net is spread. And will we warn our children? Will we warn our grandchildren? And I think you do. You warn them that evil is out there. Satan desires to destroy you. But I think you say, well, how many times can I warn them? All you can. But I think one of the prevailing things here is to pray for them. To pray for them. Because the evil will keep coming. It will keep coming. You'll have someone that's doing so well, and then you'll hear something. Oh my goodness, where did that come from? Well, Satan never quits. Satan never rests. But we pray, and we pray, and we know, we have confidence, and we know that God hears our prayers. And that's why I tell the church so often, do we pray? Do we really pray? Do we pray for our children? Do we pray for our grandchildren? Do we pray for the children of the church? That's an incredible responsibility. When we bring people before the church to join the church, and especially when you see that they have little kids with them, are we committed to pray for those children? Are we committed to pray for those parents to have wisdom? And because we know they're going to get discouraged. Do we pray for those parents that they will stick to the word? Will they be faithful? One of the sad things about being a Christian, and this may be weird, but all the people that I've known over the years that no longer go to church, that grieves me. The people that I've known, and we ran into someone not long ago that we had known for years, and we asked, so where do you go to church? You know, we always ask that question. We run into people that we've known. Of course, I'm like a lot of you, have lived in this town for a long time. And the people told us they hadn't been to church in 12 years. Blew my mind. So we haven't been anywhere in 12 years. You know, we need to pray. People give up. And I love that Dennis encourages us so much. We need to be a people of prayer. Because the slope is slippery. And your children, your grandchildren are going to continually be enticed by Satan to sin. To sin. And again, I'm not going to be here. I'm sending up prayers. I'm stocking up prayers in heaven. I got 7 grandkids, and I can pray for them a whole lot quicker than I can pray for the rest of the crowd. I got 10 kids, half of them are married, that's 15. That takes me a while to work through them. But I got 7, I can pop that off quick. Just driving to the church, I can pray for my 7 grandkids. Praying for them, that they'll be saved. And I start thinking about them, they're going to be 20 one day, and 30, and 40. So I'm just sending up prayers for my grandkids. Because, you know, like I said earlier, we're not going to be here forever to pray for them, are we? We won't be around forever. So we pray for them. God's told us to pray. He's told us to pray without ceasing. God, put a hedge about them, protect them, preserve them for your glory. Preserve them for your glory, that you will raise them up to be righteous men and women of God. And in Proverbs, it's filled with warning. It's filled with wisdom to show us what is coming, what is going on. And folks, that we would be engaged in the battle. We need to be engaged. And it's scary sometimes when you think we are in the battle. And we see all the battles raging all over the world in various ways. And that's a true thing. It's a sad thing. But the greatest battle is the spiritual battle. And we are in it. We are in a spiritual battle. We are in it. We are in a spiritual battle. And will we pray? We're warned, whether it's in Exodus or Proverbs or John, we keep getting warning, don't we? We keep getting warnings of what's happened, what's to come, the judgment's coming. Are we engaged? Are we engaged in the battle? Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for the word tonight. We thank you for these instructions that we see, the wisdom that Solomon gives us throughout the book of Proverbs. And God, I pray that we would heed the word. Help us heed the word. Help us to be aware of what lurks. Satan and his dominion, the plans that he comes up with and has every day. He wants to hurt the church. He doesn't care anything about us. We know that. But he wants to hurt your glory. He wants to hurt your name. He tries to tarnish your holy name. But Father, help us to be men and women of prayer. Help us to love the church. Help us to be prayer warriors, praying for the children, adults, and the small ones. Lord, that you would keep them and preserve them for your purpose and for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.